Back in the 19th century, two charming and attractive young ladies lived in Bedford, Ohio, a little town of about 500 people, 12 miles away from Cleveland. In time, these two girls caught the attention of two young men who were bright, responsible, grew up in godly Christian homes. But the parents of both girls objected to their respective suitors because they were poor. They thought that their future was anything but bright in its prospects. The name of the first young man was Rutherford B. Hayes. If you know your history, you might recognize that name as our 19th president of the United States. The name of the second man was James A. Garfield. He followed Hayes as the 20th president of the United States. What a remarkable coincidence that in this little village, less than 500 people, you have two young ladies who each refused a future president of the United States because they didn't think they had a future ahead of them. They looked at their poverty and wrote them off. Now, this true story underscores the old adage, you can't judge a book by its cover. And it's true. You cannot determine the real heart of a person in a first-time encounter. You know, we place a lot of emphasis on first impressions, right? For years, we heard commercials say, you never get a second chance to make a first impression. And first impressions are always so important in our culture, but how often are our first impressions the wrong impressions? We look at somebody and we look at how they dress. We look at perhaps their race, their ethnic background. We look at the length of their hair. We look at what car they drive or whatever it might be, and we come to a conclusion about them. And oftentimes, it's inaccurate. You see, we can't see past our own clouded vision, which is skewed by prejudice and presumption. We can't see inside the heart of a person with an outward look. And because of that, we really have no business coming to any conclusion on a person based on an initial impression. And that's really the whole message of the first half of James chapter 2, which is our text this morning. That's why prejudice and partiality are so wrong. They're wrong responses because they represent first-hand initial impressions which are very seldom right. But unfortunately, we find a lot of people operating on the basis of prejudice and partiality. Not only in our world, but it even creeps in to many Christian congregations. It was apparently the case in those that James was writing to. He writes very clearly about the divine abhorrence to prejudice. As usual, he doesn't pull any punches. Right away in verse 1 of chapter 2, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. He just puts it out there, says it very clearly and plainly. One commentator translates this verse, do not try to combine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our glory, with worship of men's social status. Whoa. It really hits home, doesn't it? Because don't we tend to worship people's social status? Don't we tend to ascribe to people because they may be successful in one part of life or because they're wealthy or because they went to the right school or whatever it might be? And we just think that that makes them a cut above everybody else. And once again, James confronts us with that question. It summarizes this whole letter. If you believe the way you should, why do you behave the way you shouldn't? What James is telling us here is you can't have faith in Christ and at the same time be a spiritual snob. faith in Christ and prejudice or partiality are just incompatible. Now, those two words that I use here, prejudice and partiality, they're really two sides of the same coin. Prejudice means that we view someone and act toward them negatively based on some outward characteristic of them. Partiality means that we treat somebody positively on the same basis. Because of something about them that we like, we treat them better than we treat other people. And usually it's because we think we can gain something from them. This Greek word that is translated favoritism at the end of verse 1, literally it means to receive the face. You look at someone's face and you come to a conclusion about the person. You arrive at a judgment about their character simply based on how they look. And it could be something about their physical appearance. It could be their social status. There's a number of categories that this falls into. This word appears three other times in the New Testament. And each time it's in reference to God. And in each place it says, God does not show favoritism. There is no partiality. There is no prejudice with God. The Old Testament repeatedly affirms this as well. And God's people are expected to reflect that and imitate Him in that respect. Leviticus 19:15 says, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great." Now, in this text this morning, James gives us three reasons why prejudice and partiality are unacceptable for the Christian and for the Christian church. The first reason is that prejudice is insulting. He says in verse 6, "You have insulted the poor." See, when we show prejudice toward one or partiality toward the other, we are offending those who are less fortunate in our eyes. And it doesn't have to be economic condensation either. We can show prejudice or partiality based on one's race or ethnic background, based on their age, whether they're young or they're old. And someone has said that we are the only culture in history that venerates youth over age and experience. And some places you are prejudiced against if you are older or if you're too young. And both of them are wrong. The level of education some might have. And there are some circles where Christians can be thought to be overeducated. They're actually looked down upon because they have a college degree. Others, if you don't have a certain educational level, well, you're just not acceptable. The type of work they do. There are some people that, oh, well, he's just fill in the blank. And because of that, well, maybe they shouldn't be trusted, or maybe they aren't as smart. My dad dealt with this for years, 30 years. He was a truck driver. What's the common characterization of a truck driver? You know, we have this idea in our minds that if you do that kind of work, you must be this kind of a person. The list goes on and on and on. But not only is prejudice and partiality insulting to those people whom we practice it against, it's also insulting to God. Proverbs 17:5 says, "He who mocks the poor shows contempt for their Maker." When we put down the poor, when we look down our noses at those who are maybe not as well off as we are showing contempt not just for them, but for their Maker, who is God. You know, you go through Scripture, and God is constantly identifying Himself with the poor and the helpless. In fact, oftentimes, those are the ones who respond first to Him. It's interesting how James introduces this section of Scripture. When he writes about Jesus, he calls him the Lord Jesus Christ, our glory. That's a literal rendering there. I know the NIV says our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. It kind of loses a little bit of its emphasis here. Jesus Christ, our glory. He is the glory. But what do we mean by that? Well, I like how one commentator puts it. The word glory, it's like shorthand for the personal presence of the Lord. Think of the Old Testament when God was leading the people of Israel by the cloud at day, the pillar of fire at night. And the cloud would come into the tabernacle and fill the tabernacle. They called that the glory. The Hebrew word there was Shekinah. It was God's presence. Now, it's not that the cloud or the fire was God. It was just a visible manifestation that He was, in fact, there. Now, Jesus was the glory of God in even a different way, because when Jesus came, He took on human form. He was God in the flesh. Not just a representation of God, it was actually God on earth. John 1:14 puts it this way, the Word, meaning God the Son, became flesh. And literally it says He tabernacled among us. He pitched His tent among us. He lived with us. He was one of us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the only begotten who came from the Father full of grace and truth. But what happened when Jesus came to earth? What happened when God Himself took on human form and walked the streets of our planet? The religious experts judged Him by their human standards and they rejected Him. He came from the wrong city, Nazareth up in Galilee. He wasn't a graduate of their accepted schools. He didn't have the official approval of the people in power. He had no wealth. His followers were a nondescript mob and included publicans and sinners. Yet He was the very glory of God. It's no wonder that Jesus told the people of His own time, stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. Because when it came to Him, He was a victim of prejudice Himself. People looked at Him and said, that's the Messiah? Are you kidding? He's from the wrong side of the tracks. He speaks with an accent. He's not one of us. And they completely missed the boat. Sad to say, we often make the same mistakes. When visitors come into our churches, we tend to judge them on what we see outwardly rather than what is on the inside. We take a look at how they dress. We might comment as to whether they're in fashion or not. You might look at their shoes, particularly you ladies. You might look at their jewelry. Maybe you think they wear too much. Or maybe they don't have enough. Maybe you're offended by the fact that they wear makeup or the fact that they don't. Whatever it might be, we look at the outside, and that has more weight in our minds than the character of the Spirit that's manifested in their lives. We might see somebody pull up in an expensive car and they get out and they've got, you know, a shiny new suit, and we think, ooh, they can help us with the building fund. Wonder how we can get them to stay so that they can help us out. You know, if you go through the life of Jesus, He was never impressed. He was never impressed by somebody's status or their wealth. Yeah, I think of the story of the rich young ruler that came to Him and said, I want to follow You. I tell you what, most preachers today would say, sign here. Hop on board. And did anybody ever tell you about tithing? That's the mentality that many churches have. Oh, hey, let's go. And what did Jesus do? Well, you know, go sell all you have and you can follow me. Notice he did not say, go sell all that you have and bring it back to me. Did you ever notice that? Jesus never said, sell all you have and give to the church. He said, sell all you have, give to the poor. What was Jesus going to benefit out of that? Nothing. And that really wasn't the point. The point was he knew what that rich young ruler's real problem was. And he was putting his finger right on it. But Jesus was never impressed by those things, and neither should we. The second point James makes is that prejudice is illogical. With God, prejudice makes no sense. Whether it's classism, racism, all other forms of prejudice, they're not consistent with the grace of God. Jesus died for all people, regardless of their genealogical background or their educational background or whatever. He died for all. Paul writes in Galatians 3:28, for there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. See, all of these barriers that we erect that divide people into categories, you know, we can kind of pigeonhole people into these things. Oh, well, they come from this place, so that means they're like this. Jesus breaks all of those down. We are all one. And for us to practice prejudice or partiality goes contrary to the nature and the character of God. Not only that, but we have no business forming conclusions about a person's character or worth because we cannot see inside. And this is graphically illustrated in the Old Testament story when Samuel was sent to Jesse's house. God said, the next king is going to come from Jesse's sons. I want you to go there. He goes there. And you know, Jesse lines them up from the tallest down on down. You can just imagine the stair step, you know, each one. And Samuel comes to the first one, and he's tall and he's strong, good looking young man. And inside his mind, Samuel is thinking, "Here's the one. This is it." God says, "Uh-uh. I haven't chosen him." And it's almost comical because he goes right down the line, right through all these seven sons, and every time God just saying, nope, not that one. Until they finally have to bring David in from the fields, and the Lord says, that's the one I want. But notice what the Lord said to Samuel. Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things that man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. See, God sees what's on the inside, and that's what's important. And for us to think that we can arrive at a conclusion based on the external appearance of somebody just doesn't make sense. Because is that really what that person is all about? Can we really come to a conclusion about a person's character just by looking at them? No. We do not have the ability, so why do we do it? Why do we even try? So the problem is it takes time and it takes effort to get to know somebody, to find out what's on the inside. We don't have time for that. I just assume label them with something and go on. And that's what happens all too often. We also tend to judge people by their past and not their future. Can you imagine looking at just people in the Bible, what would have happened if they had been judged by their past? And what was the time for God to lead the people out of Egypt? Oh, here's Moses. Oh, no, can't use him. He's a murderer. He's hot-headed. He's got a temper. He's failed in the past. We can't use him. David, oh boy, he really blew it. Write him off. Saul, the church at Jerusalem did that. Here Saul has this life-changing experience on the road to Damascus. Jesus appears to him and speaks to him. And he's baptized. And you think, wow, this is great. Here the biggest opponent of Christianity now becomes a Christian. He must have been welcomed like a celebrity. wrong. Read the passage. They didn't want to have anything to do with him. We've got to be careful that we don't judge people just on their past. Think of how many people in the Bible that God used that we would classify as failures. But in His hands they accomplished great things. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 30, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were noble in birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are." Why? So that nobody can brag in His presence. You ever wonder why God kept using the most unlikely to succeed? He's always picking the youngest. He's always picking the wimp. He's always picking the failure. Picking the one that nobody gives a chance to. You ever wonder why God does that so often? Right there's the answer. Because God doesn't want anybody to say, "I did it. Look what I have done, what I've accomplished." In fact, when people start doing that, He has this real interesting way of breaking them down. If you don't believe that, read about a guy named Nebuchadnezzar. But God delights in using the things that people write off. The ones that aren't given a chance, those are the ones that God loves to use. Throughout Scripture, we see that the Lord's concern is shown for those who are at the bottom of the world's heap. I guess this proves once and for all that God truly is a Cubs fan. I heard an amen on that. Not only this, but James points out that it was usually the rich who were making life miserable for the Christians in that day. Now let me be very careful here. God is not against the wealthy. There is nothing inherently wrong with people who have riches. In fact, there are many people in Scripture who were wealthy. Look at Job. Look at Solomon. And they were blessed by God. That didn't just happen by coincidence or at random. There's nothing wrong with a godly person who is wealthy. The problem is too many wealthy people make wealth their God. That's when it's a problem. So let's not have reverse discrimination here and say, well, we'll bring in all the poor, but the rich can stay out. We don't need to do that either. We should not do that. But in those days, in the time that James was writing, it was often the wealthy people who were taking advantage of and who were making life miserable for the Christians. And many of the people who came to Christ in those early years, they were the poor. And if they weren't poor when they came to Christ, they got poor after they came to Christ because they were usually disowned, particularly if they were Jewish. Their family would have nothing to do with them. No good Jew would ever come into their shop again. So often they were impoverished. But don't take from this text or from this message that God has it in against rich people. That's not true. But we've got to be careful that we do not bend over backwards to accommodate the wealthy just so that we can get something from them. That's what James is talking about here. And then third and most important, prejudice is immoral. We need to recognize that prejudice and partiality is sin. That's what James calls it. Regardless of the background, motive, cause, God's Word emphatically declares all prejudice is sin. You look down on somebody, or you look up at somebody, just based on the externals, it's wrong. God calls it sin. James says if you break one part of the law, you've broken it all. And this is one of the laws that God has. Now, perhaps you've never thought of it this way before, but the way we behave towards people indicates what we really believe about God. See, we cannot separate human relationships from divine fellowship. John writes in 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Means he doesn't really love God. Because how can you love God who you haven't seen when you can't love man who you have seen? So there's no wonder that James underscores this divine abhorrence to prejudice. Before we move on to the solution, though, I want to take just a moment and consider the discrete appearances of prejudice that exist today. You know, we might read this account and think, that would never happen here. For one thing, you would never usher a rich person to the front because nobody wants to sit in the front. Present company excluded. You say, no, this wouldn't happen today. Not so fast. James' illustration here is timeless. It speaks as loudly today as the day he penned it. It's still not always easy to know how to accommodate the poor. And it's still easy to assume that wealth gives a commanding voice in church affairs. Now, the problem is that human beings, even Christians, we're not naturally inclined to be impartial. We tend to look at somebody and just automatically, in our minds, we've put them in a box. We label them. This is what they are, and then we have a whole list of assumptions based on that. And if they don't fit into our determination of what is acceptable, we might welcome them, but we might be thinking, wouldn't they be happier in another church? One commentator writes, not all that long ago, the wealthy paid an annual rent to secure a well-placed seat in our churches, while those who didn't have the finances had to sit in the far-off corners that were marked free. Even if such blatant inequality is now a thing of the past, it is by no means unusual for a person to have a voice in church affairs related not to his wisdom but to his wealth. In the same way, it is common for well-heeled congregations to assume that they ought to have and get the most gifted pastors, while fellowships in less promising or attractive areas cannot expect more than the average. Money still does the talking far too loudly in Christian circles, and when and where it does, the glory of Christ departs. And unfortunately, this does happen. And too often people behind pulpits are guilty of it as well. I read this past week of such an occurrence. There was a woman who lived on the wrong side of the tracks, and she wanted to join a very fashionable church. She talked about it to the pastor. The pastor wasn't too thrilled. He suggested that she go home and think about it very carefully for a week. At the end of the week, she came back. He said, now let's not be hasty. Go home and read your Bible for 1 hour every day this week, and then come back and tell me if you still feel like you want to join. Well, she agreed to that. And the next week she came back, assuming that the pastor would welcome her in, and she assured him that she had done just that, and she still wanted to become a member. By this time, the preacher's getting exasperated, and he says, I've got one more suggestion. You pray every day this week and ask the Lord if He wants you to come into our church. And the pastor didn't see the woman again for 6 months. He met her on the street one day and had the gall to ask if she had decided. She said, I did what you asked me to do. I went home and I prayed. One day when I was praying, the Lord said to me, don't worry about getting into that church. I've been trying to get into it myself for 20 years and I still haven't made it yet. And yet there's too many churches like the ones that James addresses. They're willing to bring in those with money and prestige, and they grant them power and privilege. Yeah, they operate by the new golden rule. He who has the gold makes the rules. A lot of churches operate that way. You know, they're elected to offices and boards. They're made chairman of this committee or that to ensure that they and their money stay in this church. ministers are told, don't preach about certain subjects because you might offend them and they might leave. And the unstated emphasis is, and their money might leave too. I've known churches that have been held hostage by wealthy people who say, you better do it my way or I'll take my money and leave. That's exactly the kind of thing James is talking about here. These are all discrete appearances of prejudice, and they're all wrong. Now, there's one more subtle manifestation that I want to mention because it's so prevalent today. And in fact, it's acceptable in the church, which is really what's galling. There's a lot of church growth experts who push the idea of target marketing when it comes to reaching out to the community. You say, what does that mean? Well, one marketing authority explains, to successfully market your product, you have to identify its prospective market. The key to market identification, sometimes referred to as target marketing, is to be as specific as possible in selecting the audience to whom you will market the product. By matching the appeal of your product to the interests and needs of the specific population segments, you can concentrate on getting your product to your best prospects without wasting resources on people who have no need or interest in your product. By knowing the product's market, the product itself can be developed to address the special needs of that segment, and the entire marketing effort can be designed with maximum efficiency. Now just think about that when it comes to a church. Because many churches are following just that strategy. We're going to market a certain segment of the population and we're going to craft everything we do to try to attract them. You decide who you're going to minister to, you fashion the product to suit that audience, and you don't waste resources on people outside that targeted group. And like I said, this is acceptable in many churches today. This is their strategy. And it's amazing to me, although it does make a lot of sense, that usually the target market are young professionals who have money. Think that's a coincidence? One of the pastors in leading this movement says, a pastor can define his appropriate target audience by determining with whom he'd like to spend a vacation or an afternoon of recreation. Think about the kind of person you like to spend time with, and that's who you should target with the gospel. And I can't think of anything that is more contrary to the Word of God than that. When Jesus came, He did not market His message to a select group of people, to those who were wealthy, those who were influential, those who could give something back to Him. He often went to the unacceptable. He went to the outcasts. If there's one place where there is to be no distinction or discrimination, it ought to be a place of worship. Now finally, James provides the desirable alternative to prejudice. We know that prejudice is wrong in God's sight, but what is the right way to approach? And very briefly, very quickly, James mentions the royal law in verse 8, love your neighbor as yourself. Why is this the royal law? Well, for one thing, it was given by the king. You might be surprised to know that love your neighbor as yourself is not a New Testament idea. It came from all places out of the book of Leviticus, which in fact has a lot of ties to the book of James, as we're going to see. Now, Jesus did reaffirm this command to his disciples. A new command I give to you, love one another. So throughout Scripture, you see this command. But love your neighbor is a royal law for another reason. It rules all other laws. Paul writes in Romans that love is the fulfillment of the law. And if you love somebody, you're not going to murder them. You're not going to cheat them and steal from them. You're not going to tell lies about them. them. You're not going to disrespect them. You're going to fulfill the commandments if you do it with a heart of love. We need to see people the way God sees them. Sure, they're different. That's okay. Christian love doesn't mean that I even have to like the person or agree with them on everything. I might not like their vocabulary. I might not like their habits. I might not like the things they do. I might not like how they dress. That does not mean that I don't have an obligation to love them. Christian love means treating others the way God has treated me. Now, if you wait for an emotion to feel that way, good luck. It's an act of the will. It's something we choose to do. It is an act of obedience. Paul put it simply in Romans 15:7, accept one another just as Christ accepted you. Regardless of economic, ethnic, educational status, we are all people for whom Christ died. And that fact alone should keep us from displaying prejudice or partiality.